They want us to be separate. You know, we kind of have the feeling, and I just wanted to say this in an introductory remark, because it might help you in your attitude in approaching this subject. We kind of have the feeling that when the Lord separates us to himself, and therefore wants us entirely for himself, he's a jealous God, and he wants us for himself. And therefore, he pulls us away from other things, that we might be separated to him. And when he does this, many times we feel that God somehow is cheating us, is being unkind to us, is pulling us away from things that we would, you know, would really contribute to our happiness, and somehow God doesn't really want us to be happy. And sometimes God is really trying to make our life miserable. And we often develop this attitude. But that's not true at all. When God, as a jealous God, seeks to separate us unto himself, when he wants us wholly for himself, it's for our blessing. It's for our good. And that's the part that's hard for us to get hold of. You know, we think that many of these things that we want to hold on to and cling on to, that we're going to be deficient in some way when we give them up. And then we realize, after God has liberated us from them, that we're so much better off without them. But it's a bitter experience. It's a bitter lesson to learn. And that's what makes separation such a painful subject. Because we all have areas in our life, I don't care whether you're young or old, a new Christian or an old Christian, I don't care whether you're rich or poor, I don't care what your state is tonight as a Christian, I know there are things in your life that you don't want to let go of. I know there are. And that's what makes the subject, to me, a very challenging one. Now, everybody should have a sheet, outline sheet, lesson one. If you don't, would you raise your hand? Andy will see if you get one. Andy, would you see that, and Lois get one, please? Are they all gone? Oh, okay. Thank you. Let us turn, please, to Numbers chapter 6 for our reading tonight. We want to begin our lesson with. And we'll explain a little bit the background on this particular chapter. But it's concerning the Nazarites, who were to be a separated people to the Lord. Now, you'll notice, if you've done any studying on the subject of Nazarites, almost you'll find two spellings. Some spell it N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E. Some spell it N-A-Z-A-R-I-T-E. I chose the first spelling because so often we confuse Nazarite with somebody who comes from Nazareth, the town of Nazareth. Now, just wipe that out of your thinking. It has nothing to do with the town of Nazareth. You know, just wipe that out of your thinking. A Nazarite is not somebody that comes from Nazareth. And that's why I chose to use the first spelling, because the Nazarite, Nazar, is a Hebrew word that means set apart. It means separated. And that's why he is called a Nazarite, a person separated to the Lord. Let's just look at the first 8 verses here. Beginning in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. Now, strange thing. Here is a nation, the nation of Israel, was already separated from all the other nations of the world. In a very clear, concise way. That is, a Jew, an Israelite, someone from the land of Israel, did not mix with the Gentile nations. They were separated unto God. And yet, within this nation, God says, if there's any man or woman who would like to consecrate himself with a vow to the Lord to separate himself, here's what I want him to do. And he sets up standards for those within a nation that's already separated to separate themselves. Strange, isn't it? If they're already separated, why does God want them to separate? But you see, this is precisely the picture in the Christian life. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're saved, we are sanctified. We're separated. That's automatic. That's a positional thing when I put my trust in Christ. Because I'm set apart, I'm taken out of the world, and I'm put into the church. The church is the living body of Christ, and I am separated. But yet, is everybody in the church separated? In other words, does everybody in the church, have they separated themselves in a practical way to the Lord so that their life is given over to Him and they're not living it selfishly for themselves? And of course, we know the answer, right? Absolutely not. Though we're positionally sanctified, there is probably a very small number of those positionally sanctified who are practically set aside for God. Now, if you go in your Bibles, just before we look at your outline, if you take your Bibles and come back to Genesis chapter 4, we want to show you something. I want you to see that ever since creation began, ever since God created man, He set up separation. That is, Cain murdered his brother Abel, and he went out from the presence of the Lord. God raised up a replacement for Abel named Seth, and God separated those two families. In chapter 4 of Genesis, from verses 16 on down, we have the family of Cain. Notice verse 16 begins in chapter 4, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and this is his family, and none of them were separated to the Lord. They lived their own lives, did their own thing, went their own way. God meant nothing to them. But you notice when we come down to verse 25 of chapter 4, it says that Adam's wife bore a son, named him Seth. And notice it says in verse 26, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, that phrase, call on the name of the Lord, as it's used throughout the Old Testament, signifies separating yourself unto the Lord. That's really the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. It's not so much talking about prayer, though certainly that was included. But when men called on the name of the Lord, it means they identified themselves with God. They became His possession. Like Abraham was called of the Lord. And in chapter 5, we have a list of those of the family of Seth. Now, these lines were to be separated. The family of Cain went their way. The family of Seth was not to intermingle with the family of Cain. And as time went by, we get the impression, certainly when we get to chapter 6, that that's not what happened. In fact, we notice when we get to the 7th generation from Seth, a man named Enoch, it says in verse 22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Notice verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, because God took him. But we get the impression that Enoch was one of a few. That not too many in his line were any longer walking with God. And when we get into chapter 6, you notice it says in verse 1, Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. You get the feeling here? In other words, the sons of God, those who were part of the line of Seth, those who were to be separated, began to choose out daughters from everywhere. And they got mixed in with the family of Cain. The line of separation was broken down. And when that line of separation is broken down, the world becomes filled with corruption and violence. And God has to step in and destroy the world. Except for one family. And that family was to be separated, Noah and his family. But they didn't stay separated very long. And so then God called a man named Abraham and started a nation with him. And that nation was to be separated. But they didn't stay separated very long. And so God began to raise up Nazarites within that nation who might be separated. Now, we have the same picture today. God wants his people to be different. He wants us to be separated. He does not want us intermingling with the affairs of men and women and getting ourselves involved in worldly and earthly affairs. And if we do, and if we begin to intermingle, then the line of separation is broken down, corruption and violence begins to grow to heights that we've never seen, and all we have to do is pick up our morning paper, and we see that this is the process right now in our own nation, isn't it? Remember, we're not part of the solution to this problem, to this area. We're the problem. The church broke down. Therefore, society broke down. You know, we tend to want to reverse it. We say, well, society, you know, broke down, and now the church is kind of going along with society. No, the church intermingled first with society, and now society has broken down. Because the barrier of separation, the example, that which preserves and holds back evil, is being torn down. And this is what we have happening all around us. Now notice here in this passage we read in Numbers chapter 6, that it tells us of a vow that the Nazarite had to make. And I want you to notice that there's no servile constraint, as we say in number one, or legal bondage, but voluntary devotion to the Lord. That is, nobody's forced to be a Nazarite. God did not force anyone in Israel. This was a voluntary vow. And I think this is the first point we must see in separation. God will never force us into it. We can't make a bunch of laws. We can't be legal about this. You know, we can't say, well, Christians will not do the following 10 things. And then we list them and say, Christians will not do this, and Christians will not do that, and Christians will not do this. No, this is a voluntary thing in which I reach the point before the Lord where I say, as we're instructed in Romans 14, that no one lives to himself, no one dies to himself. Whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. I recognize this point that the Lord saved me and I'm his property and I belong to him. And it's no longer up to me to decide what I'm going to do with my life, what things I'm going to enjoy, what I'm going to choose to do with my days and my hours and my weeks. But it's up to God to direct my life and to get out of my life what he wants out of it, not what I want out of it. And it becomes a voluntary thing. And it's something today as Christians that we know very little about. We become very selfish in our thinking. We've allowed our culture to so influence us that we think that our life is something that we direct, and we, you know, get out of it what we want to get out of it, and we do what we want to do, and we make the choices as to how we're going to use our time and how we're going to spend it and what we're going to do, and we just go in our merry way. And God is looking for those, as Romans 12:1 tells us, who are willing to submit themselves to Him and say, Lord, my life's not my own. I've been very selfish the way I've been living. And I want You to take my life as a living sacrifice to You. And I want You to do with it what You want to do. I want You to tell me what I ought to be doing. I'm not talking about careers here. I'm talking about every day of our life. You know, we tend to talk about careers in the sense of, well, what does the Lord want me to do? Does He want me to be a butcher? Does He want me to be a baker? Does He want me to be a candlestick maker? That's not the point. What the Lord wants is every day of my life. He wants to be able to direct whether I go here or whether I go there, whether I say this or whether I say that. The way that my life is being used in a daily process is what God is interested in. And this has to be voluntary. God's not going to make me. He'll try to break me to the point that I'm willing to say, Lord, take my life because I made a mess of it. And sometimes that's what it takes. Sometimes the Lord has to just give us years and let us waste them and throw them and sow them to the wind until we reach the point we finally look back and we say, oh, God, what a mess I've made of my life. I've lived it the way I wanted to live. I've lived it the way I think it ought to be lived. And I'm the unhappiest person on the face of this earth. I've made a tragedy of my life. Lord, I want to turn it over to You. And He's gracious enough to take it at that point and to seek to lead and direct us. And you'll notice there's no age given for the Nazarite. I can imagine that many of them went through the very process that I just described. They went through the process of total failure, of total breaking. You know, it's interesting. The world doesn't want a broken vessel. Right? If you hand somebody a broken dish or a cracked vessel, they'll say, I don't want this. Give me one that's not broken. But God will only use broken vessels. He doesn't want any other kind. And this process needs to take place where I become totally disgusted with my life, with my selfishness, with my desire to get everything that I want. I have to reach a point where I come to an end of this and want my life to be directed by God. And that's what He's asking for here with the Nazarite. A voluntary devotion. Now, notice too, or number two, the Lord is the positive object of separation. Notice, I put in capital letters, the positive object. We think of separation so much as negative. You know, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't go here, I don't do this. That may be true. We'll talk about that later. But that's not the object of separation. The object of separation is the Lord. And you'll notice that 8 times in this chapter, and I've listed the verses for you, it mentions the fact that we're separated to the Lord. He's the one we're turning our life over to. He's the one we're asking to direct our life. And He'll tell us what to do and what not to do. You know, it's not a question that we turn from things, but it's a question that we turn to the Lord. And He'll direct us as to what we're going to turn from. We have that pattern in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, don't we? You remember, they turned not from idols to God. They turned to God from idols. First, they turned to God. And once they turned to God, hey, they didn't want their old dumb wooden idols. It was easy to give them up at that point. But it wouldn't have been easy for them to give them up before they turned to God. And if we separate ourselves to the Lord, if we get hold of the fact that the Lord wants my life, and the Lord wants to direct my life, and the Lord wants to use my life, it becomes easy to turn from other things if we make him our object. Now, you'll notice that there are three symbols that are used in respect to the Nazarite. Wine, uncut hair, and a dead body. These are symbols that are used to teach us some very important things. Now, being a Nazarite is a voluntary life of self-denial. First of all, notice that wine is a type of those earthly things that give pleasure to the heart. And notice in verses 3 and 4, he is to separate himself from wine all the days of his separation. Now, to the man of the world, wine is that which gives him pleasure, temporary joy, a temporary feeling of exhilaration. And so to be able to go with the boys and get themselves drunk over some wine or beer or whiskey, whatever it might be, is kind of the world's idea of having a great lot of fun. Now, probably there's none of us here tonight in this audience that has an alcoholic problem. In fact, probably most of us have totally abstained from alcohol. But yet I want to suggest we have a wine problem anyway. I know I do in my life. And that is, we are always looking to earthly sources for our joy and satisfaction instead of looking to God. And we do it constantly. You know, to our way of thinking, life is a bore. If I can't do certain things in my life that other people do. And I'm not going to enumerate those things because it's not important at this point. Those things will become clear to you. But they have become so much a part of our life that we feel we must have them in our life, or our life just isn't worth the living. We have in this country what we call the American dream. You know, what is the American dream? A car, a house, nice furniture. All the things that go with it. I don't know. Everybody have a different definition of exactly what it is. But we all kind of have a concept of what it is. And we kind of treat the American dream as if it's God's will for our life. Now, it isn't. It's your will for your life. It's what you want. It's your dream. It's what you think you deserve. It's what you think is your fair shake in life. It's what you think that every pure-blooded American ought to have. But you see, you're not a pure-blooded American. You're a Christian. And God has a demand on your life, and he wants it. And his ideal for your life is not the American dream. It's not at all. And wine is a picture of that thing, those things that bring us joy apart from God. Now notice number two, and this is the most important aspect. I'm not going consulting all these verses. You can do this on your own. But those two verses in number one will show you how wine in the Scriptures speaks of earthly pleasure and earthly joy. Now number two, the ordinary Israelite might indulge in wine and keep a good conscience, but not the Nazarite. All right, when God begins to show you in your life that he wants you for himself, that your life is not yours to live and to throw away the way you want it to be, you begin to develop a conscience that says, I can't do this. Other people might be able to do it. Other Christians might be able to do it, but I can't do it. And this begins to happen in your life. And what others can do, you discover you can no longer do. Three, notice, wine is the product of the earthly vine, and the source of its pleasure is the earth, not heaven. And when we are finding our joy on the earth, we're not looking to heaven for it, and the earth is the place where our Lord was crucified. We've developed that point. We'll just go on. Number four, there was no wine in the wilderness. Ever stop to think about that? As the children of Israel for 40 years traveled on that wilderness journey, there was no wine. Think about that in respect to your own life. One of the things that God is going to take away from you as you develop in your Christian life and as you go through the wilderness journey and learn and are taught and disciplined by Him, one of the things He's going to take away from you is this idea that you must have certain things on this earth in order to exist and in order to be happy. For it's God's object to make you totally reliant on Himself and not reliant on anything that this earth has to offer you. Fifth, wine dulls the spiritual senses. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 10 and look at that verse. I want you to see this one. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. The man that's drunk with wine cannot distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the holy and the unholy. The man who's drunk with the pleasures of this earth, who is living for himself and indulging in everything that this world has to offer, his spiritual senses are dulled. Let's take an example. Which man do you think rises to his feet and worships best on Sunday morning? The man who sat up Saturday night till 12 o'clock watching a football game on television, or the man who sat up Saturday night reading a chapter on the death of the Lord and reflecting on His death before He closed His eyes? The answer is obvious, isn't it? We don't need anybody to explain this to us. It's obvious. Our senses are dulled today to the things of the Lord. Dulled because we are so busy chasing after the things that we want that God can't reach us. God can't speak to us. God can't touch our lives. And that's why we're cold and callous. And why so much of our Bible times together are so superficial. That we don't really get down to the depths of things, because we're fooling around in our lives. We haven't really turned them over to the Lord. Now I want you to notice a third point here, Roman numeral 3. The voluntary life of reproach, verse 5, is symbolized by the uncut hair. That is, for a man to let his hair grow uncut was a reproach. It signaled him out to ridicule. Now, reproach is one of the basic reasons why many of us today are not willing to live separated lives to the Lord. We're afraid of what other people will say or think. It really does. It frightens us. We live in a world where being accepted, maybe not just being accepted, maybe even being looked up to, has become so important to us that we're scared to death of any kind of reproach. We don't know what it is anymore to go into a town like John Wesley and his boys did. Go into a town and stand there and preach the gospel and have people throw rotten eggs on you, stick their tongues out at you, laugh at you, and run you out of town. That's the way Christians lived in those days. Now, we have kind of a different code. We want people to think we're really nice, we're really great, and we say, well, if people really think that we're really nice and we're really great people, then they'll want to know the Lord too. But that's not the way it works. When we become like them, they don't really see any difference in us. And we'll be talking more about that in the next session. But notice, we're to live a life of reproach in relation to Egypt or the world. Uncompromising decision or purpose of heart. We have this exemplified in Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that he chose to suffer reproach with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And it was a reproach to be identified with the Israelites in Egypt. Two, in relation to Judaism or the religious bodies of Christendom, we must be prepared to endure the ridicule of professing our carnal Christians. In Hebrews 13, it tells us, let us go forth to him outside the camp. The Lord Jesus was taken outside the camp. He was rejected by the religious camp. Judaism did not want him. Judaism crucified him. And they took him outside the camp to do it. And the writer to the Hebrews says, let us go forth with him outside the camp. In other words, if we are separated unto the Lord, we'll not only suffer reproach and ridicule from the world, but from the religious world as well. And that's probably what hurts the most, doesn't it? To be ridiculed by your so-called Christian friends. That's the part that really hurts. And yet, God forewarns us that that will be the case. Now we'll go to the last one. The symbol of the dead body. The voluntary life of death to self. Now perhaps before we go into this last one, we need to make something very clear here. The Nazarite, when he separated himself to the Lord, did not become a hermit necessarily, though John the Baptist was. But he did not necessarily become a hermit. He did not necessarily cut himself off from contact with people. That's not the point. The point is that he separated himself again to the Lord. And in separating himself to the Lord, he was cut off from a lot of people, a lot of what shall we say, worldly ways of living. He was cut off from a lot of things because he separated himself to the Lord. Now, the point I want to emphasize here is that being a Nazarite did not mean that you didn't hold a job, you didn't live a normal life. Hudson Taylor tells in the story of his life how when he made his first journey into the interior of China, something he had been waiting for and waiting for. Of course, when you read the book, you have the feeling he was waiting a whole lifetime, but he was only 22 when he went into the interior of China. And when he made that first excursion into China, he was taken to a Buddhist temple. And they took him into the temple, and they wanted him to see the monk there in the Buddhist temple. And this monk actually lived behind a wall that was built there that was so thin that a human body could scarcely, the opening was so thin a human body could scarcely get behind it. And there they passed him his food, and he lived in this walled-in area in the temple, never came out to meet people, to talk. He just was passed the food, and he ate it in that behind that wall in the temple. Now, that's not what God means when he says being separated to the Lord. Right? It doesn't mean that, you know, that we don't hold a job. It doesn't mean that we don't live life in accordance to the necessities of life. That is, we have to eat and we have to sleep, right? And we don't run away from people or avoid people. That's not the point of separation to the Lord. The point of separation to the Lord is, this is the picture of the dead body here in Roman number 4. I die to myself. I want nothing more to do with the old nature, and I give my life to God, and I want to do what He wants me to do, not what I want to do. That's a simple definition. Not what I want to do, Lord, what You want me to do. And notice we said here that the Holy Spirit wages perpetual warfare against the flesh. I think you're familiar with the passage in Galatians 5 that talks about that. The flesh wars against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. There's a constant warfare going on within us. I picked up a pamphlet. Well, my wife really picked it up and passed it on to me. Just yesterday we were in the Mennonite country. And the Mennonites, as you know, in many ways live very separated lives. Perhaps we think them rather to the extreme. They many of them will not drive a car. They will use a buggy. Many of them will not put electricity in their home because they feel that would be worldly to have electricity in their home and so on. Well, I've been able to observe through the weeks and going into Mennonite country, as we have to visit there every week, I've been observing some interesting things. The young ladies who work in some of the stores, you see them about carrying on some of the tasks. They dress very plain, wear long dresses that are made at home. Obviously, they're homemade. They wear a white bonnet. Their hair is just kind of put up. They have absolutely no makeup on their faces. And I suppose, I'm sure that the average young lady in this country would look at those poor souls. You know, oh, I just can't imagine what their life. But you know, I noticed they're very happy. I've noticed that many of them seem to have a wholesomeness, a joy about them that they actually, when you go through the aisle to be waited on, they actually smile. And most of the clerks, when I go to stores, they won't even smile at me. But they do. They smile. And they're very kind. And they're helpful. I say, well, I don't know. You know, well, I got hold of this pamphlet, and this man, his name is Martin. And I think probably 25% of the Mennonites must be named Martin. He talks about the flesh and the new nature in this pamphlet. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to be good. I thought this. I expect them to be very legal on this, you know. And I figured these people are really legal. You know, they've got their rules, their do's and their don'ts. You know, I never read anything so excellent in all my life on the two natures. Beautifully written. And he develops in that pamphlet this point that you and I are not liberated from this perpetual warfare between the flesh and the new nature, which is governed by the Holy, which is under the control of the Holy Spirit. We're not ever liberated from this struggle. It's there. And you notice number 2, we're saying the flesh has a moral and religious side. That is, I can be very much living for self, even though I may appear to be very religious and very moral. But I'm really doing things to bring glory to myself, to bring recognition to myself, to be seen by others, and I'm feeding the flesh, even though I might appear to be very religious and moral. In other words, the flesh can very easily deceive me and fool me. But the great liberation is, as we see here with the Nazarite, don't touch the dead body. The idea being is, don't seek to live your own life according to your own way, out of self-will. That's the whole point. You no longer have to live under the control of your flesh. You don't have to. God has given us a power that is greater. God has liberated us from that. But it's as one preacher said, you know, we've got the old nature, we've got the new nature, and the one that wins out is whichever one we say sick 'em to. And that's right. If I really have a bent to want to do my own thing and go my own way, then that's the way it'll go. If I'm willing to turn my back on that dead body that God has reckoned dead, and I'm willing to look to Him through the Holy Spirit to enable me to live for His glory, that's what will happen. And it becomes a point of decision. Now notice in point three, I think this is the most interesting point, and I owe to Mr. C.A. Coates from his book, The Believer Established, so much of what is in here. I thank God that this man lived and was able to learn the lessons he did and put them down on a piece of paper so that we could learn from them. And he says, the longer separation is maintained, the more serious it is to be defiled. Interesting statement. Look at verse 12 of number 6. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. You know, once I have learned the beauty of holiness, once I've learned what it is to live a separated life, to go back from that, to again become defiled in the world, as he has stated here, is a very serious situation. And fourthly, we are reaping governmentally, day by day, the curse or the blessing. Notice this chapter ends, verse 27, with a blessing. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now let's just, in closing, read those two verses in Galatians 6. They're wonderful verses to close with. Because your life is either one or the other. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Right now, you are either wasting your life, you're sowing it to corruption, or you're sowing it to everlasting life if it's being lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we pray that you would take these very practical lessons that have been passed on to us by men of God who know what it is to have lived separated lives in days gone by. And Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would take these things and drive them into our innermost beings and into our hearts, that we may not waste any more minutes or hours or days or years of our life, that we may not close our lives with a regret that we spent them on ourselves and there's nothing for thee. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.